Well, good morning. I forgot my clicker on my desk, so Romolo is going to grab that for me. So if you can hit the very first one there. Hey, coming up, the Stir is a musicians fellowship that Kevin Terry and my son Zach Bell, they host. And so the next one's coming up on January 16th, and so it's a Saturday night. You just show up at 6:30 right here in the sanctuary, and they said all instruments and all levels of play are welcome. And so I come and peek through that window and watch them for a little while on Saturday nights, and they got this whole stage. You know, they just make a big old giant circle and kind of jam and have fun and worship together. So if you'd like to check that out, January 16th is the very next one. We can hit the next slide. We're going to do something a little bit different this year. Kelly and I have hosted the Justice Matters conferences for the last 4 years. This is our fifth one. And instead of doing an all-day Saturday conference, we decided to bump it onto a Sunday morning and do it a little bit different. And so basically, we're going to take our three Sunday morning times and do it right in the sanctuary here. But we're still going to have the whole gymnasium set up with a whole bunch of organizations where you can learn and partner with them. And so in the morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead off the time with justice is more about who we are than something extra we should do, kind of talking about it being part of the DNA of God, and thus it should be for us also. And then our friend Dr. Sandra Morgan from the Global Center for Women and Justice at Vanguard University, she's going to take the next part, kind of what we can do about it. And then the third part is a very powerful testimony of a victorious survivor, one of the first survivors from Orange County, and she came from Egypt. She has a book out on her whole story, and so she's going to kind of conclude that time. And then what we're going to do during second and third services offer workshops. And so it'll be a Sunday morning where we would encourage you to not just come to one service, but we hope that you'll take the time, kind of cruise through the gym, look at the different exhibitors and organizations that are set up there. And so we're just going to let you know each Sunday as we work towards the end of the month. It'll be on the 24th of January, and so we'll kind of keep reminding you about that. But we're looking forward to it. We think it's going to be great. And I wanted to pray for two of our teams. We have a team in Peru that Tony's heading up, and also a team in the Ukraine that my son Zach and also Maddie is heading up. It's actually a school trip. And both of them focusing in on the kids, doing a kids camp in Ukraine, doing VBSs down in Peru. And I think the statistic is 85% of people that come to Christ before the age of 20. And so it's very important that our outreach would be towards kids because that's where most are getting saved. So that's what I want to pray for. That's kind of what was going through my mind in praying for them. So Father, we lift up these VBSs and also in the camps there in the Ukraine. And God, we pray for these kids. Many of them in Ukraine from Mercy Projects, the ones that are being sponsored. Some of us right here sponsor them. And so we pray as these kids come out and hear about the wonderful love that you have, God, for them. We pray that as they're introduced to your son, they would fall deeply in love with them. We pray for salvations for them. We pray for the VBSs down in Peru. We pray for the teams. We pray that you would keep them healthy, that you just keep them safe and just working well together as a unit, as a team. And so we just pray, God, that you would just watch over them and use them in a very powerful way. God, as we start off our 2016, this next year, we thank you for a new year. And Lord, as we look back at 2015 and we think of whether it's mistakes or sins or just hard times we fell on, God, we just lay those all at your feet, and we say thank you, God, for a new year and new beginnings. And so, God, we pray it'd be a year where we drew closer to you. We pray that it would be a year where we learned how to hear your voice more clear. God, that it would be a year where as we read your scriptures, God, that it would just seem that it would just come bouncing off the pages and into our hearts and really become part of our lives. And so, Jesus, we desire in this 2016 2016 to become more and more like you. And so we pray, Lord, speak to us in your word, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We've left off in verse 27. We'll be taking down through verse 32. The title of the message, Pandemic. You know, there's endemic and epidemic when it's kind of more localized, but when it's pandemic, it's a reference to usually goes global or across a whole entire nation and speaks of all people. And we're going to deal with adultery, divorce, lust. And so welcome to 2016. This is what we get to deal with this morning. But in looking at it is, you know, what am I thinking of when I think of pandemic? Well, I think of, you know, with marriages and divorces and adultery and lust and all of that, that it's something that no matter where you are in this world, our world deals with this. It isn't just here in Southern California. It isn't just over in such and such place. It's throughout the world. And so as you see at the bottom there, a rabbinical saying, the eye and the heart are two brokers of sin. Since hatred of the heart is murder, then lust of the heart is adultery. And if you were with us last Sunday, that's what we were looking at of, Jesus, as he's walking through these five statements, as we talked about the law, he didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And the first one that he gave last week is not only you shall not murder, but then he takes it to that higher degree of, no, you need to deal with it at its root, and that is anger in the heart. There's what it needs to be dealt with. And so hatred of the heart is murder, and lust of the heart is adultery. First, Jesus dealt with the sanctity of life, and now he's going to deal with the sanctity of marriage. And so he's moving really from the sixth to the seventh commandment. Anger and lust are two very powerful things. They both really reach down and touch the core of our being. And from I was thinking from the disciples that are right in front of Jesus, sitting on that wild grass on the shores of Galilee, to each of us sitting here in our gray chairs at Calvary Myriad today, none of us can fit ourselves into his kingdom. We can't force that. We can't make that happen on our own. So Jesus sets the standard far too high. We must come through his righteousness. There's none of these things that we're talking about as he's taking the law and then taking it to the nth degree. There's not one of us that can do it in our own or in our flesh. We need him and we need his strength and we need his power to be able to do these things. So Jesus has a more exacting standard for his followers than what the Jewish laws demands. And that's what he's emphasizing here. Again, Jesus deals with the present day misconceptions, misinterpretations, and just bad rabbinical explanations of the day. True story, back in 1631, it was Baker and Lucas. They published a Bible in England, now called the Wicked Bible, because the little word not was omitted from the seventh commandment. It said, thou shalt commit adultery. They had to destroy the whole things. The guys got fined by the High Commission, and literally everyone that was made was completely destroyed and burnt. Unfortunately, today it'd probably become a bestseller. But I was reading this last week, kind of looking at the end of 2015 for our Wednesday night study, and I ran across two statistics that I thought were interesting. 1 in 6 couples met online this last year that got married, 1 in 6. 1 in 5 blame divorce on Facebook. I say this only to point out that today we have even more challenges to face on the topic of marriage and lust and divorce and remarriage. It's a difficult topic for sure, and especially all the more in our day and age. I'm not putting down those couples that find themselves online. I'll say, just like with probably with many of you, it seemed weird when it started off. Really? You don't even know this person? They live on the other side of the world or on the other side of the states, and you do a few emails and a few phone calls, and then you're meeting each other, and you don't know this person from any. It seems strange, but it's just the way it is now. It's what's happening, and it's where we're at, and all the more we need to be careful, and we need to be sensitive to what Scripture is saying here to be able to help us not get in trouble. So let's read verse 27 through 30, where he introduces his next point with adultery. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. For it's more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell," or Gehenna, the hellfire. Verse 30, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And so again, as he's reaching back into the Ten Commandments, again, Jesus isn't saying in any way the Ten Commandments were bad or they were less than something. Again, no. What he's doing is simply saying, you've heard it been said, okay, he's quoting one of the Ten Commandments, but just your interpretation of it has been bad. Let me explain to you what me and my father meant. And then he goes on to the next point. Adultery has been defined as a consensual sexual relationship between one or more married persons with someone other than their spouse. But it's not enough simply to refrain from the act of adultery, Jesus says here. He says lust too is sinful and is the beginning point for actually committing adultery. Now, this is not an excuse, obviously, well, I lusted after, I might as well hook up with her and take it all the way. No, that would cause extra problems and more problems than that. But what it's saying is, don't be content, as he's speaking to the religious leaders, don't be content to check the box saying, I haven't committed adultery. No. Again, he's taking it way down deep inside into the heart and saying, no, I'm saying you're already busted. It's already become sin because you haven't dealt with the root of these things. And so he gets down in verse 28 to the intent. The law in verse 27, the intent of the law in verse 28, or the spirit of the law in verse 28, lust. To have sexual desires or urges towards a person who is not one's spouse, that's lust. Thoughts as well as actions constitute sin. And so Jesus focuses in on the source of the problem by dealing with sin where it starts, and that is the mind. So divine law not only refers to the act of sin, but even to the very desire or imagination or the passion of it. So Jesus says mental adultery is sin. Not looking at a woman, that's not what it says. We must all do this daily, but to look with lust at her, or ladies, to look at lust with him, at him. If the act is wrong, so is the intention. And so Jesus again touches vice at the very fountainhead, at the beachhead, at the very beginning of this, and forbids the uncleanness in the heart. If sin were not allowed in the mind, it would never be manifested in the body. So again, let's go to its root, into the heart, to the mind, and deal with it there. Let's ask ourselves the question, what sign hangs on our mind's door? Is it open for business? Come one, come all? A vacancy? Do you have a welcome mat out in the front of your mind's door? Or does your sign say closed? No trespassing. Stay out. Keep out. Couples, are you as faithful to your spouse with your mind as with your body? Singles, do you use, well, if I was married, this temptation wouldn't be as great, as an excuse? While desire is not as dangerous an action, it is just as dangerous to our righteousness. And that's what he's dealing with. He's mentioned it a number of times. Verse 20, he's brought it up again, this aspect of righteousness. That's what it's whittling away at or eroding. Left unchecked, wrong desires will result in wrong actions and turn you away from God. One defined lust as the craving for salt of a man who's dying of thirst. What does that do? It just makes you more thirsty. The more salt water you drink, that's not going to quench your thirst. It never will. And it's what you and I have never grasped of that fact that no matter how much I feed it, it's never going to satisfy. The lie is from the devil. The lie is from our flesh. Of course it will. This one will. Well, if I go to this level, it will, but it never does. Think lust is like the leech in Proverbs 30, verse 15, that who has two daughters, it says, give and give. Proverbs 30, 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. That's just a style of writing to really make the point. There's three, no, let me give you four, you know, kind of thing. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough is the context that the writer's given us there. So four things are personified as never satisfied. The grave wants to take in more, the dead. The barren womb longs to birth a child. The land always wants more water. The fire wants to continue to consume. It's interesting, it's two in the positive, two in the negative. Death and fire are destructive, but the womb and water are life-giving. Simply, greed always wants more. But he uses leech as an example there, and it's a great example here. They're pretty incredible little animals. A few factoids about leeches, because I got into leeches last night and looking at them. They have 32 brains. Who would have thunk? 32 brains. They can survive loss of 9/10 of their body weight and exposure to heavy chemicals. Although leech pierces skin and sucks a huge amount of blood, the process is not painful at all because, of course, they produce that anesthetic which reduces the pain and allows undisturbed extraction of blood. Leech can consume 3 times its body weight. They can get as long as 16 inches long. It also has 2 sucking discs at each end, which is why I think what he means by the interpretation there in Proverbs, the leech has two daughters, give and give. 2 of these little suckers on each end of its body, one of them to hold on and the other one to slice. And you can see it's at the far left-hand side there. It makes that kind of Y cut into it and just starts sucking away. That's gross. If we give sin rein, you'll find yourself controlled rather than in control of what he's saying here. And so that leech sounds like it just seems to be a great picture of something that's never satisfied. Lust is that picture of something never satisfied. What is the very first writer of the book, Job, that dates back all the way back to the time of the patriarchs, probably Isaac, kind of Jacob, kind of time period back, Abraham's kids there. And what does he say? We hit Job chapter 31. It's behind me there. We'll read 9 through 12, and then I put verse 1 kind of at the end there. But he says, if my heart has been seduced by a woman, or if I've lusted for my neighbor's wife, then he says this, then let my wife serve another man. Let other men sleep with her, for lust is a shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. It is a fire that burns all the way to hell. It would wipe out everything I own. That's why back in verse 1 he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. Here's the very first writer of the Bible saying, I have to deal with it my eyes. I have to deal with it as a married man. And it would be, if what I'm doing with my eyes is just, it would be just as bad as giving my wife to another man sexually. That's the height that Job takes it there, saying this is something that we need to get a handle on. What do we do? What to do? In 29 and 30, he says what to do. If your right eye or if your right hand causes you to sin, causes. It's that great little Greek word in the bottom right of the screen. I don't know if you can see it there, but scandalizo. It's that bait stick in a track. So you take the box and you prop it up and you have the bait stick in there tied to a string. Little animal crawls in there getting the little food and you pull out that bait stick. That's the word, that bait stick, the word causes. If your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin. And so I ask you, what is that bait stick in your life? What is causing you to sin. That's what we have to identify. This is the call for radical action to prevent and eradicate sin. I hope as you're looking at that and as you read that through and you're hearing Jesus speak that, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, right hand, chop it off. It should be something where you take a step back going, whoa, this is really serious. Yeah, radical action to prevent and eradicate sin. He maintains that we should be cautious concerning the avoidance of sin, making every effort in our life to remain pure. So the question obviously is, did he mean this literally or figuratively? Of course, he was speaking hyperbole, and it shouldn't be taken literally. Origen, an outstanding church father, died about 254 AD, was so convicted of his own sinfulness by reading these verses that he made himself castrated, to which later he would say, oops. He didn't say that, but I'm sure he did once he got some good commentaries. Oh, that's what it meant. What's the problem? What's the problem of taking it literally? Taking it literally as, oops, I lusted, I pluck out my right eye. What's the problem? I still have a left eye. I pluck out my left eye. And as I learned some years back with a blind man in our fellowship, he came up after teaching on lust. He says, you know what? Blind people lust too. So it can't mean physically what he's saying. He's speaking to the fact of this is the seriousness in which we have to deal with sin in our life. Examine your life for anything that causes you to sin and then take the necessary action to eradicate it, to remove it. Nothing, no matter how precious it seems to us at the moment, should be allowed to doom our glorious destiny. Again, that's where he takes it. It's to the hellfire. It's taking it all the way to hell with you. Don't go there. Sin must not be pampered. It must be put to death. And so Paul would say in Colossians 3-5, those very words, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he gives you a list in case, well, I'm not sure what you're talking about. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. He names them there in Colossians 3:5. Put it to death. Dilly-dallying is definitely deadly. And so I encourage you to deal with that sin. Whatever sin it is that's popping up in your mind, whatever that lust or desire is for you, he says, deal with it. Deal with it today. The obscene websites, delete them. The flirty relationships, break them off. The sinful habits, shake them into the fire. Encourage you to make that decision this morning, right here in church. Don't wait till later. Come up with a game plan in your mind. Today will be the day that I tell a friend. Today is the day I get help. Today is the day I get an accountability partner. Today is the day I become a part of a group that will help on a weekly basis to hold me accountable. In the fight against sin, you must fight against it. Not shadow box with it, but fight against it. When you made your eye the instrument of impurity, you can't see God with it. Picture taking a clear glass of water and now making it murky with whatever, and now looking through the glass, all of a sudden, God just got blurry. That's what is taking place inside of us. Whatever we're adding into our life that we're shedding, that we shouldn't, that whatever we're making murky of our lives, it makes God harder to see, harder to hear, harder to understand. We're thinking, I'm not affected by it. I'm not affected by it. Now it just slowly starts getting just a little bit murky and a little bit more cloudy and a little darker as we go, and we don't even notice it. To be cast into hell or Gehenna is too great a risk to run merely to indulge the evil eye of lust or curiosity. I think it was Spurgeon that said, better a blind saint than a quick-sighted sinner. And so Spurgeon prayed, Lord, I love thee better than my eyes and hands. Let me never delay for a moment to the giving up of all for thee. Do we realize that's what we're saying? Sorry, God, as I'm lusting here, I love my eyes more than I love you. I love my hands more than I love you. How do I love Jesus more than my hands and my eyes? I think is the question. He takes us right into verse 31 and 32 with divorce and the exception to it. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Divorce certificates. Let's remember back in Moses' day, a man could divorce his wife, but a wife could not divorce her husband. That just wasn't allowed back in that day. So to give some protection for wives, the law required a husband to provide the wife he was divorcing a certificate of divorce. No longer could it be just verbal anymore, but it had to be a document. It had to be something that was harder to do, harder to get, the accountability that was provided there. So it's God protecting women in Deuteronomy 24. That's where this certificate of divorce even comes from. There were two famous rabbis in Jesus' day. And they each had different views on divorce. We have Shammai and Hillel. Shammai, he died about 30 AD, and Hillel died about 10 AD. So Jesus has kind of an overlap with these two very famous rabbis, as they still talk about Shammai and Hillel 2,000 years later. Shammai was the conservative, especially in this context of sexual immorality only. It was the only reason he gave for the possibility of divorce. Hillel, on the other hand, was the liberal. The requirement for divorce was simply to say to your wife, 3 times, I divorce you. Clicking heels, I think, was optional. But you just say that 3 times, 1, 2, 3, and poof, you were that was Hillel's, that was his thing. And so Jesus speaking to this, they're wondering, as a rabbi, where do you land with the whole thing on divorce and remarriage and all of that? Boy, by just saying, I divorce you 3 times, if this was true today, and the way that's thrown out, this threat of divorce in many marriages, boy, there'd be a whole lot, many more divorces. With this hasty divorce going on back in Moses' day, he insisted on a writing a divorce so angry passions might have time to cool. And in this theory is where the state of California, of course, came up with the 6-month cooling off period for divorce, that there would be a minimum of those 6 months before a couple can get divorced. The cooling off period, it's for the exact same thing there. He does give, though, in verse 32, this exception clause, except for her infidelity. Again, it's the way it's laid out is the man and the woman there. Again, the women couldn't divorce, and so that's why it's laid out the one way. But basically, that there isn't 100 reasons for divorce. He gives the one here. Jesus seems to indicate that sexual infidelity is an acceptable reason for divorce. All other reasons render subsequent marriages as adulterous. And so the way we identify it today is by simply saying, did you have a biblical divorce or an unbiblical divorce? Actually, there is one more exception clause in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that Paul gives. We call it the abandonment clause. It says, if the unbeliever departs, not the believer, if the unbeliever departs. So it's a marriage where one is a believer, one is not. The unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. And the terminology that's used there is under bondage, or if you're not under bondage, then you are free. And if you're free, then you would be free to remarry, is the wording that's used there, bondage or free. If God's word has given you the permission, I would say don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Because there's some that take exception to Jesus's exception here. But on the other side, I want to say, even as the word gives general permission, stop and ask for specific permission, your own personal green light through prayer. And so that's the counsel that I give folks. If someone is, I'll let them know. Then obviously you have the right to get divorced. But can I challenge you with this? You'll want to make sure you've done everything that you can. You'll want to make sure that God has given you the green light to leave or to go through or to start the paperwork or whatever it is to be able to do this. You'll thank me later on. Because later on, as things happen, again, divorce is still difficult and hard and hurtful and everything else. And so on down the line, you'll want to know, Lord, I tried everything. Maybe it's even trying to get to that place of forgiveness for the individual that's brought sexual immorality into your marriage and that depth of hurt that's there. Just allow God to give you that personal green light is what I encourage. Now, whenever we talk about this topic, and it's a difficult topic about divorce, it comes up, but doesn't God hate divorce? Of course he does. Malachi 2:16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Does God hate divorce? Of course he does. Let me ask this. Who doesn't hate divorce? Destroys families, destroys individuals, destroys children, no matter what their age. Divorcees hate the embarrassment. They hate the stigma. They hate feeling that maybe they failed the marriage. They hate the loneliness. They hate putting their friends or family members in the place of having to choose sides now. But I want to say clearly that it doesn't say that God hates the divorced. It does not say that. We should be happy he hates divorce. Otherwise, we'd have been divorced from him a long time ago. Amen. God would have divorced us how many different times? Just count up how many times you've sinned since you've been saved. For me, that's been a lot. And can you imagine him as my marriage to our father and that marriage and Jesus is the groom and we are the bride, and how many times would he have divorced us, and have we been deserving of that? Now we're happy he hates divorce, and he hates drunkenness, and he hates lewdness, and he hates them for what they produce, because it produces ruined lives, loss of faithfulness, and collapses of hope and hopes. Malachi is a prophet speaking with absolute clarity, with divine displeasure, when divorce has become run-of-the-mill routine in a declining society. That's what he's speaking to. A divorce reform movement took place in the early 1970s in Great Britain in the United States. The movement was initiated by a group assembled by the Archbishop of Canterbury, who proposed a single no-fault ground that required a judge to grant divorce if he or she finds that the marriage is irretrievably broken. A no-fault divorce, meaning that blame is assigned to neither of the parties. You don't have to find blame on either side. The notion of this irretrievable breakdown was promoted in the United States by the Uniform Marriage and Divorce Act. States offering no-fault divorce in 1957, one. States offering no-fault divorce in 1995, all 50. What this country needs is more no-fault marriages. Let's clear up one thing, though. Pollster Lewis Harris has written, listen to this quote, The idea that half of American marriages are doomed is one of the most specious pieces of statistical nonsense ever perpetrated in modern times. We've all heard that divorce is 50%. It all began with the Census Bureau noted that during 1 year, there are 2.4 million marriages and 1.2 million divorces. Someone did the math without calculating the 54 million marriages already in existence. And presto, a ridiculous but quotable statistic was born. Harris concludes, only 1 out of 8 marriages will end in divorce. In any single year, only about 2% of existing marriages will break up. But how many of us have heard that statistic? I've heard it, and I've taught it, and I've shared it many times. It's not true. Let me also add, those who live together before marriage separate and divorce in significantly greater numbers than those who go directly to the altar. This idea that if I live with her first, if I sleep with her first, if we try each other out, it's close to, I think it's low 80 percentile that end up failing. And so that's a lie also in our day and age. In the quote from Malachi, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence." As we use a wedding ring today, ancient Israel used their garment to cover who they would marry. We think of the great story of Ruth and Boaz as they're on the fields with all the different guys, and she comes and snuggles up kind of next to his feet, and he puts his garment over her. That's the symbolism that's there. And so if they divorced, instead of having a garment that symbolized love, it would be symbolized now as a garment of violence, and that's the terminology there. I want to end with two things. First, some thoughts from Brian, and then secondly, I want to give you a quote of a YouTube that I watched. Just some thoughts. As we tackle this subject, it's not my desire to pick at scabs. I understand the sheer numbers of those who have been or are right now being affected by divorce. And sometimes as I started, and I probably should have shared this in the very beginning, but as soon as I start saying, hey, we're going to talk about marriage and divorce, and right away, you might not have done it physically, but inside you went, shh, oh, shoot. At age 27, when I took over the church, I knew everything. Now at age 54, I no longer do. Meaning the individual situations of divorce, marriage, are complex, they're involved, and some are like untying the legendary Gordian knot. A lot of times it happens on Sunday morning with myself and other of our leadership and staff. Somebody will come up and say, here's my situation, literally in less than a minute. Here's my situation, should I get a divorce? I can't ever remember being foolish enough to answer that question on the spot there. What I always say is, you need to set up an appointment. This is a much longer conversation than that. I would have 100 questions to be able to ask you. We need to sit down. And so call Pastor Rick, does most of our counseling, or one of our pastors, come sit down with us and talk. But this isn't an upfront. I can pray, but we need to talk. They're very complex. What I do know is that God hates divorce and that God permits divorce in certain cases. I know that he deems some biblical divorce and some unbiblical divorces. There's been some people that I have not married because of that. They seem to have an unbiblical divorce. There's some that I've encouraged you need to stay single for a time. You need to pray about the possibility of getting back. There's a lot of different things that we've walked through to try to figure these out. I believe that just dwelling at the same address isn't the answer if the problems aren't being dealt with. There's some people that have just stayed together, live in a different room, there's no intimacy, there's no anything for decades. I don't think God is pleased by that. That's just not dealing with the situation. I don't think that's the answer. I believe those of us who officiate weddings have a high accountability to whom we marry. I would say don't take that lightly, as anyone and everybody is marrying people today. If you're, it is an honor for you, and as many of you have, it's no longer just not just speaking to our pastors of our church anymore, but relatives and folks that they know you, and they know you're a believer, and they want somebody that they know, and I get that, and that's perfectly fine. What I'm saying is, it's a high accountability that it's there. Don't treat that flippantly. Don't just think that as, well, that's an honor. Sure, I'd love to do it. I would challenge you to sit down with them and get to know them and ask them the hard questions and take them through a book together and invest in their marriage. I always say, when Kelly and I bought our house and we moved out here in 1985, when we bought our house, there was a stack about an inch and a half to 2 inches of papers that we had to sign. And you just sign and sign. And of course, you're supposed to read all of them. Well, this huge contract that's there. And so all the more, shouldn't we have some time of investment of the most important, even more than a contract, this covenant that we're making with each other and we're making with our God? Sorry, that's not in my notes. Get back to your notes, Brian. I believe divorce is so high because we have forgotten how to leave our parents, cleave to our wives, and understand the importance of intimacy, of oneness in our day and age. I believe we can miss the whole point here if we are comfortable keeping our marriages intact without keeping our lust at bay. I was going to show this video, but I kept having to check on just a few of the things that were being, just the way it was depicted. I didn't have a problem with it. I just felt uncomfortable being on a Sunday morning, especially as some kids in here in the next couple services and stuff. So what I did was, I'm stealing it right from them. That's why I'm saying up front why I'm telling you this. It's from rescuefreedom.org. And because, again, what he's saying is, don't just make the issue of divorce up here. I want to deal with it way down here at the root. I want to talk about lust. And we all know in our day and age that comes down to pornography is such a huge issue. So listen to a few of these statistics and what the video was saying. 85% of young men and nearly half of young women watch porn on a regular basis. When you click on an image, even a free image of pornography, your fantasy is, and I'll put it in the guy sense, is that girl's nightmare. Your fantasy is that girl's nightmare. You don't know what she's been through and what she was promised or how she was trapped into doing it. You only see her smiling and looking like she's enjoying everything. If you ever hear different testimonies of gals that have been trafficked into prostitution and then where videos have been made of them and the beatings that they go through and everything else to make them smile and to make them look like they're enjoying themselves, I say no woman likes being raped multiple times. That's what's happening there. They're forced to smile. They're forced to look like they enjoy it. There's so much testimony of that. Pornography is integral to human trafficking and prostitution. In 9 countries, almost half, 49%, said that pornography was made of them while they were in prostitution. This generation fights sex trafficking more than anyone ever has. And more than anyone ever has, this generation consumes porn. Fighting human trafficking and then watching porn is like protesting a corrupt politician and then donating to his campaign. You can come and go and view at your pleasure, but she is stuck in this life because you click. Each click, each link, each URL visit and play button is the currency of porn. This is the price of her life. And again, the guy that says, yeah, but I didn't pay anything for that picture. No, just with the ads that are there, yes, you did. You're putting money into their coffers each and every time, even on the free images each and every time. The $100 billion pornography industry is fueling the appetite for children as well. Get this. Teenage girls now make up the biggest slice of viewable porn, which by definition is considered trafficking. That's defined as trafficking, is that? The demand for porn fuels the trafficking industry, and you can take away that demand. You can cut the cord on this machine. You can bankrupt the system. You can empty the pimp's pocket. You can free Anna, was the girl that they were representing. You can free Anna by simply refusing to click. Why do I share that on a Sunday morning? Because the statistics are almost as high right here in the church. We need to hear that. We need to stop it. We need to be able to shut off the faucet. We can say, hey, we're concerned with human trafficking. If you're concerned with human trafficking, then it comes all the way back here to exactly what Jesus was saying. We have to deal with the lust of the heart, with our kids and with ourselves. And to stop clicking is ultimately, it's all money. It's what cuts that off. That's the only thing that's ultimately going to cut that off. We have to cut it off all the way back here. I'll end by saying, marriage and sexual immorality are both serious business with God. He shares these last two things. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. He always takes that and then ramps it up again and says, this is how serious it is to me. We shouldn't even hint at sexual immorality. That's what Paul says, and I think that's a big key also in Ephesians 5:3 in the NIV. It says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So if you want to know where to start, not even a hint. That's what Paul says. Let's start it right there. Don't even flirt with level number one. No, it's cutting it off. It's saying no. It's dealing with it today. At this time, I'm going to bring up our worship team and invite our ushers to go back and get our communion, because we get to start off the first Sunday of the month with communion. We get to start off our first Sunday of the year with communion. And with communion, it's that reminder of the bread, confessing our sins before God. This is what I want our focus to be on this morning, and what we talked about sexual immorality, about lust, greed, desire. That's what he's the one who set it up. I believe he is the one that set up this. This is where we would be in Matthew this morning to be able to deal with this. He'd love us to start 2016 with pure hearts and pure minds. Amen. Father, will you do that as we partake in communion this morning? Will you help us with the cleansing of our minds? We are going to, Lord, right now, confess our sins just individually to you. As they come up to our minds, we're going to confess them. But Jesus, we also pray for your help, just as the psalmist would pray to take a look at our hearts, Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in us. Lord, we need your help in reminding us of what we need to confess, but we do want to be made pure. You don't try to keep us from the communion table, but you invite us in. You say, come. Come to my communion table. Come and partake in the bread and in the wine. And so, Lord, we come. And we want to be made clean. Help us with that process now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's do that. Let's clean up our lives and just confessing them before the Lord. Go ahead and hold on to the bread and the cup, and we'll all partake together in that.